Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles tonight, would you please turn with me to chapter 31 of the first book of Samuel? First Samuel chapter 31. And I just want to title this last message out of this book, The End of Saul. And, you know, we'll talk about that title here in a second. The word of the Lord says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Beth-Shishan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Lord, we thank you tonight and just ask that your spirit would move on this message as you so faithfully do. That, Lord God, you would help us understand the horrific end and tragedy of the works of flesh and of religion. That, Lord God, that somehow, in some way, you continue us to fasten our faith to that old rugged cross, to that ancient work that the Savior did on Mount Calvary so many years ago. That, Lord, through all that we go through and see and act and hear, that somehow your spirit can make us just believe one more time that the answer is what Christ did at the cross. We thank you and love you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of this great book of Samuel ends with probably one of the most tragic chapters in the Word of God. And it's a tragedy because of this man, Saul, was handed something that was, well, greater than most human beings would ever know. He was given the kingship of Israel, but better than and greater than that, he was given the message of the cross. He was a man who came out of the tribe of Benjamin, of the warrior tribe of Benjamin, and went chasing after his father's donkeys and ran into the prophet Samuel. And the grace of God snatched this young man at that time, who stood head and shoulders above anybody around in Israel, and brought him in. And though Israel wanted a king, and they wanted Saul to be their king, and it wasn't the king that God wanted. He wanted David to come. He gave Israel what they wanted. So they got the flesh. They got religion as their king. And Saul portrays both the fact of what happens when you begin to, or when a person or a group of individuals or a church or whoever they be begin to look for things that the world has and begin to take those things and go, we want this to lead us on. And the church that we live in today, age, has said, hey, we want the motivation to lead us on. We want the positiveness that happens in the athletic communities and in the musical communities and the whatever community, academic communities out there. You can't go to any kind of social group today where motivation isn't part of that group. You've got to get people to do things, right? You've got to get people motivated to act and do things in order for this group, organization, or team to have success. But none of that has any role in God's house. And that's fine when you live day to day and you function in that in the world, but in the house of the Lord, there's no human movement. There's nobody that can conjure anything because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We've all come tonight, people bound by the chains of sin. So the only thing that we could muster up is more sin. The only thing that collectively together we could actually drudge up, if we all pulled out our pockets and actually pulled something out of us, it would be more sin. And so when Saul took the throne all those years ago, he was basically set to for show to Israel, this is what happens when you forsake Christ and crucified. You will get the epitome of the flesh and religion. And though God did everything in his power to hand this man the cross, and though he was reared and taught under one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, the prophet Samuel, we see that all that teaching, all that rearing, and all the victory that God did through Saul in his beginnings, he had tremendous victory, and he had things that the spirit anointing of God moved within that man. And Saul's son, Jonathan, did tremendous things for Israel to help them through the Philistine domination. And Jonathan and Saul and Saul's sons, all that meant nothing now. They would come to a position and a place where everything that it seemed like they'd ever learned, everything that they'd ever experienced through the hand of God, and the grace of God would come down to this climatic ending where it was all for naught. It was as if they never learned anything at all. It was as if when it came really time for them to depend upon the work of Christ to come, we find no record in Scripture that they ever looked, that they ever turned to the blood sacrifice of Christ to come and said, this is what I believe. What we find is in their very last moments of their life, they held up the trophy of religion, and then they're dead and gone. And this is the legacy of the church. This is the fate of the church of our day. This is what will happen to the apostate church or the modern church, whatever you want to call it, that we live in today. Saul shows us the majority. He shows us the 99% of humanity, the end of what happens to men and women. What happens to young boys and girls as they grow older and they become these educated and they become indoctrinated whatever the laws of the society or country they live in. The end result is Saul. That the Bible says only a remnant shall be saved. And what the scary part about it is that what was handed to Saul, what was given to Saul, has been given to us. The message of the cross preached unto us. We've learned it. We've been taught it. We've been preached to it to put faith in what Christ did at the cross. Well, so did Saul. And so when you look at this, there's a part of you that says, how are you going to be any different than Saul? How is it that you are not going to fall prey to the same lie that he did and end up in the same boat, dying and losing your way forever? And in your last dying moments of life, You hold up some shred of religion and not faith in what Christ did at the cross. Because, let's get to the point here. Men are justified by faith and faith alone. The scripture is very clear. Well, faith in what? Faith in the sacrificial death of Christ. Now, to me, to you, that seems simple. Okay, before I die, I'll make sure I believe in that sacrifice. Very, very difficult. In fact, what we're learning, what we're going to read about, is that if you followed at any degree of the sermons I've been preaching out of the book of Samuel, this man, like you and I, God comes after him over and over and over again with the faith in what Christ did at the cross. He has stubbornly refused God on all angles. He has tried to kill David, who was his anointed king and a type of Christ to come. Saul's tried to put a spear through him. He's tried to murder him at every chance he could get. Saul has lived a life since he became a Christian, since he became a covenant Jew. His entire life has been dedicated to the slaughter and the murder of David, who was a type of Christ. So what we find is that within the heart of every single person that calls themselves a Christian, there is this innate desire to eliminate Christ and his work on the cross as your sovereign, as the sovereign and governing power over your life. In fact, daily you wake up with a feverish passion to say no to what Christ did at the cross. To not look for it as a source of peace. Not look for it as a source of joy. Not to look for it as a source of order in your chaotic life. To not look at it as a peace and a need of the fact that today is the day of your salvation. Tonight you need to be saved. Because you put on the same clothes as we all do, and you and I have this ability that when we get up in the morning, we are so far opposed to God and God's ways and holiness and righteousness. But yet we quickly shred the need of the cross, but we seem to never lose it as part of our identity. We're quick to say that we believe in what Christ did at the cross, yet the scripture says, you really have shredded that identity and gone the way of Cain. You've gone the way of the wickedness and of the world. And it's God who's got to bring you back to hear it again so that you'll believe it again. This is the walk of the believer. And Saul was one who walked the walk. He talked the talk. And God ran after this guy with a divine desire to save him. So much that he even saved a witch to try to preach to this man the gospel of Christ and him crucified. It's as if God poured all his divine attention into one man. That can this man be saved? Can he, will he truly believe? And in the time when it really mattered, and we find the tragedy of the word of God, which never gets preached anymore, is that you can do this all. God can pour his entire spirit and grace into a man and a woman, and on their last dying breath, when you think you'd call out to God for help, you would actually turn and lift up some religious thing and forsake it all and forfeit your inheritance in eternity and spend the rest into the lake of fire. You would think on your dying bed, my gosh, would you not cry out for Jesus then? Sounds simple to preach, but I tell you what, the scripture shows us the truth of the human heart. Heaven dumped a lot into this man. And at the end of it all, him and his sons and his armor bearer and his army and all that followed him had the same horrific fate of being cut down by the Philistines, who represent the power of the sin nature. That old sin nature, which has been the problem and always has been the problem of man. And it's interesting because you can't get very far into the Word of God where you're handed the truth about man's fallen condition. Because once it's after God did this and God built this and God rested, and the next thing, the chapter of Adam and Eve, the little blip on the radar that man had, where he actually may have walked in the garden for a certain period of time, we run into the truth of the fact that as soon as man was given the temptation of the flesh, where he could actually be as God, and the temptation to be like God was given to him, he failed miserably. He fell miserably. And since that day, his whole life has been dedicated to trying to be like God. I can be powerful. I can be in control. I can be righteous. I can be holy. I can be good. I can do. I can change. I can help. I can empower. I can do all these things. And the Bible says, no. Dead in your trespasses and sins. There is none not righteous, no, not one. And you live in a world today where the climate of the planet is going so far berserk that scientists can't figure anything out anymore. The caps are melting. There's what can anybody do? And the weather can destroy anything. It can impact man and anything that he's engineered or ever built. One sweep, one storm can crush everything and lay man, everything that he built, and completely annihilate it into rubble. And guess what? When death comes, it annihilates everything that man has built, everything that he's put together, everything that he's done, loved, took care of, cultivated. Death comes like a hot wind and sweeps it all away. Death is just a buzzkill, isn't it? It just kills the parties of man, because man believes he does something down here, but death says it doesn't really matter. It's forgotten. It's put away. Saul built a foundation of religion. He had established something. He had built something. But it wasn't faith in what Christ did at the cross. And the Bible is going to graphically display how the Spirit of God showed how religious Saul was. And then it was going to show what all his religion got for him. What was it? What did he have to show for himself when it was all said and done? Well, his body and the body of his sons were nailed into the walls of a pagan nation. His trophy and his triumph of all that he did down here was shown as he was beheaded and laid naked, pasted to a wall. It was the most demoralizing and graphic humiliation. God allowed it all so that you and I, one night, on a Sunday night, could learn something. That it was caught and engraved and held and coveted by the Spirit of God for this very hour of this very day, of this very night, that people, some thousands of years later, would read about the same story that was told in that day. And they could hear something and they could see what God has been trying to tell the church for so long. That you don't have anything but Christ's death. That you never built anything. That you never established anything. And when it's all said and done, you can do a lot. You can build a lot. You can reach a lot. You can help a lot. But if you don't get told how wicked you are, if you don't get told how corrupt the heart within you is, you'll end up like Saul. And that's the whole point. The Spirit of God is just trying to say that if it happened to him, chances are it's going to happen to you. So if you don't want to end up like him, then you're going to need God to preach you the cross. And he's going to have to teach you some things about yourself that you're not willing, quick to admit or want to learn. But after reading a whole 29 chapters about this guy, you begin to realize something very quickly. There's a time. The Bible says there's an appointed time to die. And when that bell rings, it's done. You had the opportunity. Grace came to your door and you rejected it. God preached you the cross for a period of time. And when it was all said and done, you considered it foolishness. And you perished and died. And, you know, Israel suffered greatly as well for what they chose. They wanted the flesh to rule them. God says, the flesh will rule you. They wanted religion. They got religion. Saul was the epiphany of it all. He was the cream of the crop of the flesh. And if we start there, Israel's king and what he brought. And this is a nation that David came. And when David was pushed away, nobody went after him. Christ swooped in there. The message of the cross was there. And when it was gone, they didn't care because they were having their cake and they were eating it too. They had Saul. They always had him there to look to lean to. He always fit the part. He was always spiritual. He was always religious. He was always doing things that looked like he knew to put faith in the sacrifice of Christ and that alone. Time after time after time, we could spend a whole night going back and revisiting the things that Saul did. And he would blunder and he would fail and Israel would suffer and the grace of God would come in and he would restore him again. David would finally come back to him and Saul would be reestablished with David in a covenant relationship. The next chapter, Saul's trying to kill David again. And it went on and it went on and it went on. Saul's finally freaked out. He finally visits a witch's house to try to pull up Samuel out of the dead. Even in the midst of that dark, devilish debacle, out of there still the shining light of the message of the cross still came forth. And yet you're like, you're just hoping this guy would just pull through. You're hoping that he would get it. And he'd finally break down and cry out for God. And Saul's physical sentence for visiting the house of the witch by the law of God said he would be sentenced to death. That physical sentence was going to be carried out no matter what. But the greater part about it was that you would hope that when the Philistine army came down upon him, that this man would break and he would lift up the cross of Christ. And he would die in faith, right? Because I don't care what anybody does on this planet. When it's all said and done, you hope that the person dies in faith. That they lift up that hour would be the sacrifice of Christ. That's what I hope for my own self. But that's a great thought. That's a great hope. But now you have a fight on your hands. You have a reality. Man's heart is so stubborn and so wickedly rebellious that the scripture teaches us, though he could sit in the tabernacle system for 30, 40 years, you can be there, you can witness it, you can have the prophet there, you can be a part of all that, and yet still in your dying hour, you could forsake and not even mention the name of the Lord. Is that possible? And the Word of God ends this great book with a horrific tragedy. There's nothing positive. There's nothing that says, I can't wait to jump into the next chapter. There's nothing that says, I can't wait for the second book to start. You've been reading about a guy for almost over a year, almost about a year now. We've been teaching and preaching about a guy who just doesn't get it, doesn't want it, and God keeps coming back to him. We're reading about David, who's been just the same way, given everything, and he's still rejecting it. You're just reading about all this human failure, and it just seemed, as the world would teach it, it's just negativism. Nobody walks out the door pumped up, ready to do anything. Because that's not what God's about. He's trying to sober people up, humble people, because you're self-righteous and full of pride, and the scripture is coming with messages and stories that say, this ain't the first one. There's guys already have walked this road before you. Why would we want to end up like them? Nobody gets up in the morning and says, I want to die like Saul and lose my way forever. But the scary part about it is that these aren't guys who were within just hanging out with the world. These were guys that were in the religious community. Nations behind them. Victory. I mean, Jonathan was an amazing person. One who the scripture says him and David's souls were knit together. Well, how does your soul knit together with David and you end up dying with your dad in a battle that they never should have been in? It don't matter what anything or anyone says about you. The truth of it is, you're walking on thin ice. Because tomorrow could be it. And Saul believed. And Jonathan believed. And his sons believed. And his army behind him believed that they could beat the Philistines and do it without David. David was proven to them all that when David led the army, 10,000s upon 10,000s Philistines were killed. When David was in front, Israel had no problem against the Philistines at all. And the Philistines, representing the power of the sin nature, it showed a picture that if you're behind what Christ did at the cross, the power of the sin nature, really, it can't do anything to you like it couldn't do anything, like the Philistines couldn't do anything to Israel. The problem is not the sin nature, really. The problem is your faith. You can't put faith in what Christ did at the cross. If you had this rock-solid faith that never moved, then yeah, you would have no issue. The problem with it is Christ has no issue. The cross has no issue with the power of the sin nature. You have a big issue. You can't follow the divine plan. You can't just put faith in what Christ did at the cross. So what happens is God says, you want the flesh to rule you? You want to be ruled by religion? Go ahead. Let it be your king. Let the sin nature come, let it dominate you as the Philistines did Israel. All the days of Saul's life, the scripture says he was at war with the Philistines. He never could beat them. He never could win. It was a teacher to him that said, some point in time, you might want to lay down the keys at David's feet. Some point in time, you might want to quit playing king and quit being a fraud and say, you know what? We might as well hand it over to the one that can really do something. The church has done the exact same thing. I mean, that Savior did a work on Calvary. I mean, he forsook all that he was and had the world at his fingertips. And he went to the cross for you. Divinity died for a wretch like you and me. Not just a man, a God-man. A God
being that was as fully God as he was fully human. And he went and he sacrificed himself. And we have the audacity to say the cross is not enough. Divinity died for us. And we say it can't fix everything. Hot, holy, divine blood poured from a man's veins who never knew sin. And what do you think fills the church's pulpits and the programs and the websites and the radios and the television shows? It's not put faith in what he did. Heck no, it's put faith in what we can do. It's a believe in us message. It's believe in you message. You're something. God's got a plan for you. God's got a special skill that he gave you and he wants you to use it. God's got this in store for you and you can do this. And they tell their children you can be this for God and help this for the Lord. And I read the Old Testament and all I see is the men and women of faith have no special skill, have no abilities at all. No, they're people that take little, docile, innocent, bleeding lambs and they take them to rock altars and they take them to a brazen altar or they take them to some sort of altar and they take that little innocent animal and they slap it dead upon there and they burn it and they sacrifice it. That's all they got. That's all they brought to a table. And the scripture calls it faith. Faith. Stories of harlots. Stories of witches. Stories of criminals. Stories of the dregs of society who have nothing to show but a life of sin and misery. Yet when they stand behind the innocent death of the sacrifice, they are considered to be people of faith. And when you have the guy of all guys, when you have Saul, who's he's the poster boy of the church today. He's the guy that's got it all. He's a leader. He's a physical specimen. He's got experience. He's got knowledge. He's gone through some times. He's got a testimony. He's got it all, man. He's got all the bullets in the gun as far as an on-fire Christian. And some way and somehow, Saul turned his back on David, and his son Jonathan turned their back on David. And they get this great idea that says, you know what, we can take the Philistines ourselves. Somehow, in the dark imagination, they never put the square peg in the square hole that said, you know, when David leads us, we win. When David led us, we had victory. They never got that. It's pretty simple, though, right? If David leads us, we always win. And Saul and his sons and their armor bearers, they say, you know what, guys? God's behind us. Let's go take them ourselves. The Philistines rallied. They gathered, and Saul said, we can take them. We can beat the power of the sin nature. Why? Because we've got programs. Why? Because we got purpose. Why? Because we believe that we still have a covenant relationship with God, even though we don't have the anointed one ahead of us. Now, you could stand here today as I would and go, guys, you're a bunch of morons. Why would you follow, go fight the Philistines? God's taught you, you can't win without David. So what are you doing? What we see here is, you know, it's like this. We got this dog. And he's about almost a year old now. And every time you open the door, the sucker just runs out the door and he takes off down the road. And you can haul him back, and you can slam him, and you can pound this dog and throw him in a cage, and he still just, next time the door opens, boom, he's run out the door. It takes all day to try to get him back, and he runs and runs and runs wild, runs wild, runs wild. Something stronger, something faster. Finally, somehow, some way, we get a hold of him, and we get him back into the house. And you think about it. This is how God's been dealing with you with this message. As soon as the opportunity to run into the world is there, you're gone. And what happens? The same thing we do to this stupid, dumb dog. We could say, forget it. I'm not going after him. We could say, I don't care anymore. Let the dumb thing get hit by a car and die. We could say that, you know what, we're done. But somehow there's this part of us that says, gosh, I better go get the dog. And you take that, and I'm just a human being, and it's just a wicked human being with a dumb dog. But you look at a divine creator and a divine love, and the moment that you get the chance to take off and head to some other idea about life, other than the fact that you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you need a savior today, guess what happens if you run out that door and chase that dream? The Spirit of God does the same thing. I could just let them go. I could just let them perish. But I'm going to go get the dumb dogs again. And so God comes after you, and he comes after me, and he continuously brings a message that you got to get pulled back within the door, and you have to be chastised all over again, because as soon as you're given the next chance, boom, you're out the door and gone. I mean, the dog doesn't get it, that it's not good for him to run like that wild. And we don't get it either. And the day finally comes. After so many times, that the caregiver finally says, I'm done. Today I won't go after them. Today he's totally on his own. And that day that Saul and his sons left the land of Israel and went after those Philistines, never were told by God to do so. In fact, God never even spoke to Saul except through the type of the sacrificial calf and the unleavened cake that was given to him when he visited the witch's house. No record of God ever said to Jonathan, who was a man that was knit with the soul of David, no record of anybody ever being told by God to go fight these Philistines, because it would have been foolishness. They never went back to David. Jonathan and Saul never went back to Christ and faith in what he would do at the cross. And you think about, there was no other men on earth that were closer to the representation of the Messiah in the form of David than Jonathan and Saul. So, you say, Evan, what does this all mean? What it means is that you can take the two guys who lived, loved, and worked with David and was all with David on a continual basis, more than two other men on earth. And guess what? It still did not mean anything. They still lost their way. So people like us, we should read this and go, I can't hold a candle to these guys. I'm not even anything like. I've never done anything on this planet like these two men did in their day. So if they're going to forsake God and they're going to forsake Christ crucified and die in their own religious ways and perish forever, then heck, what hope do I have? Well, I do have a hope.
Because the message of the cross still being preached to me. It's still being told. The light is still shining. And the glimmer of hope still exists. Because God, in His endless mercy and the wisdom, is still telling us that, hey, the world is about as black, as dark as it has ever been. The church is more seeped into religious madness than it has ever had in any of its day. The darkness of human woe and the path of human wickedness and evil has eclipsed, as people, not even in people in the secular world have said and written books about it. The things and the barbarism that is occurring in our day and age is eclipsing everything that even remotely showed face in the plight of human history ever before. The things that we do today to children and to unborn children and to society and to the things that are come up with and engineered are so more wicked and vile than ever recorded in history before. Yet to the world, there's man is evolving into a better state. And the church says, we are getting ready for the return of Christ. We are in a better state now to bring him so that when he comes back. The two are running parallel with one another and their effort to grow in the rebellion of God. They've actually joined hands. That you look at either one of them and what you see not taking place. Preaching of the cross. And what you'll find here is you'll find a man who will make a claim about himself that is totally untrue and false. Let's read this here. From the beginning. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gibeah. The Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Now verse 4 says here that it's like God kind of just throws the magnifying glass here in the final moments of Saul, because it's important here. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw thy sword. And listen, thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. So the reason why this is a religious man speaking here is because he believes that the sword of his armor bearer, and that if he died either through one of his own killing him or himself killing him, it would hold more weight and value and respect than if he died by the hand of the uncircumcised. Why is that important? The Bible calls out the fact that Saul said the uncircumcised. He's referencing the circumcision was given by God to Abraham as a type of the cutting away of the flesh. As the young males were circumcised, it represented the fact that the gospel that Christ crucified would cut away man's flesh. It would be something that was there that God would have to be cut away in order that man could have a covenant relationship with a thrice holy God. And that could only come through faith in what Christ would do at the cross. Because faith in what Christ did at the cross is the claim by that individual that they have nothing of themselves that it has any worth or value. And so the circumcision, as the flesh was thrown away from the most private part of man, it represented that which man thought to be good and holy and good about him, the Lord would say it is as dung. It's something that you discard. It's something that has no value or worth, and I'm throwing it away, and there'll now be a new beginning. And so this spiritual new beginning
of a person being baptized into the death of Christ and being made dead and then being raised in the newness of Christ and him alone. That is impossible for man to understand. So the Lord had types and symbols for man to try to understand what it means to be born again. The circumcision given to Abraham that he did not only to himself but to his family, and there became the law that was brought to Israel and was with Israel all until the time of Christ. That was a type and a symbol of being born again. And Saul is referencing this covenant act that happened and was given to Abraham by God. So since the Philistines didn't actually do the physical act of circumcision to themselves, he's saying that he himself, who this circumcision act has happened to, that he is better, he is greater than the Philistines. But the part that Saul doesn't understand, is not seen here, is that it only represented, it was a physical act to represent a spiritual truth. That circumcision never saved anybody. That it didn't matter whether you died in having been circumcised or not. The circumcision was just like a water baptism. It was a physical sign of something that you believed in. That I believed I was put into the death of Christ. And therefore, every time the male of an Israelite male of 8 years old or of 8 months old or 8 days old, sorry, was circumcised, it was a show and a sign to the people that there is a cutting away of the flesh. It's a bloody way, it's a violent way, it's a painful way. And as the little children screamed, and as they discarded the foreskin of the males, it was a type to show to the people that the cutting away of the flesh by faith in what Christ did at the cross, it's painful, it's a violent thing, it's not pretty, it's not colorful, but it saves people. It is the covenant that has to be established between man and God. It comes only through this violent, vicious way of preaching the gospel. Doesn't come through a helping hand, a warm hug. It doesn't come through because somebody helps you through a financial crisis. No, it comes through somebody telling you you're dead in your trespasses and sin and you need a Savior's death. And so Saul's laying there and his world is coming down to a close and his sons are cut down. And the Philistines are coming hard. And you think at this point in time, he'd break. He'd cry out for God. You think he'd buckle now. But no, he lifts up a trophy. In his religiousness and his madness, he says, if I die by my sword or the sword of my armor bearer, it will show greater respect unto God than if I die by the uncircumcised man's sword. That's just stupid. And dying, you're going to get cut down. Does it matter? When he hadn't heard from a God, he was seeking God. He was looking for this message of the cross. And here he's about to get chopped down. And there's no cry for mercy. There's no cry for help. There's a display of a physical act. Believing that he died in honor by not letting the sword of the Philistine kill him. I know this is difficult to understand, but listen to me here. He looks to his armor bearer and says, draw thy sword, thrust me through therewith, lest the uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. That word abused in the Hebrew means that corrupt him, defile him. What's he saying? He's saying, I'll be defiled, I'll be corrupted.
if the Philistines kill me. He's portraying some sort of self-worth and self-value that says, I don't want to be abused by the Philistines because that will hold some sort of weight to God, right? And so when the armor bearer says, I'm not going to do it, I'm scared to kill you, wouldn't he be? He's the king. Saul deems it good to not cry for God, not ask for mercy. There's no plea here. There's only self-righteousness. Because suicide is the epitome of self at work. He says, I'll fall on my own sword. Why would he fall on his own sword? Why would he believe that that was more honorable than dying by the hand of the Philistines? Is death not death? Is a sword not a sword? What good was it? That's the point. There's no good in it all, but he deemed it as such. That his dying breaths were the boast of religion. That he could claim that he died by his own sword and not by the hand of a Philistine or an uncircumcised Philistine. He separated himself from the Philistines, and yet they're the same. Neither of them believe in what Christ did at the cross, yet he thinks he's here and they're over there. He thinks he's in righteousness and holiness. He thinks he actually is still able to produce something that God will respect. This is how most Christians die. Most Christians die with the idea that they lived a life notable that heaven would respect. Most, you say that's a pretty vague statement, Evan, to claim that. Well, my take is this. This was a man who was involved, and it was all things churchy. And the scripture is laying the picture, if you will, the painting of man. And more of that, those that have heard the message, walked in the message, and now all of a sudden, well, they actually think they are the message. But this, of all the things that Saul could have cried about, could have claimed, he doesn't claim the need for the mercy of God. He doesn't claim or cry out that he's a sinner dying and he needs help. He doesn't defame himself in any way at all. In fact, he promotes himself in his last ditch dying effort or chance. He throws up a trophy that he just looked at the Philistines and says, they're not worthy to kill me, so I'll do it myself. He's a man who's trying to show some sort of honor and respect and dignity in his death. And the Bible is showing us that God had no respect for any of it. But let me tell you something. You go down the way you've always known, and when he has been nothing but a religious path, and he's been patted on the back and been praised by the religious community of Israel that day and the church of his day, and that's all he had, and that's all he knew, and he turned from David, and nobody told him that he was going the wrong way. Samuel's dead. There's no convicting power or voice left.
So he thinks he's still going the right way. He still thinks his religious decision to fight the power of the sin nature on his own was justified, was of God, was holy, and he dragged his whole family and army into the whole mess. He led his whole family into destruction. My point is this. Just because death's ringing its doorbell doesn't mean men all of a sudden change. That's the most humbling thing left, isn't there? I mean, when you can't humble a person through the preaching of the cross, when God can't get it to them through storms of life, the last thing he has left is the haunting shadow of death that would come over their life. And you and I could stand here as living beings and thinking, you know what, man? If I saw the tsunami and the dark black shadow of death coming down on me, I'd be screaming the blood of Jesus. Fett knew it. If I was there, man, and I saw the horde of the Philistines coming down on me, I'd be clinging to the cross. Is it possible that even the most humbling thing left God can do, which is to bring the sentence of death upon a man, and he can even become even more religious than he ever was before? Is the heart that dark? Is man's rebellion that strong? Is he that so stubborn and rebellious? Could he actually come, the more death comes to claim him, he could actually become even thicker in his religious stance of what he's done? Well, there's your word, my word, and there's God's word. And I think that the Lord is the one who's right. Unbelievable. It's a showstopper right here. This verse number 4. It's like the entire book's been leading up to this one verse. It's like everything that we've been learning in this whole book has come to this one climatic finish that maybe perhaps we'd get the point. Because like dumb dogs, we've been taking a while to stubbornly get this message. And maybe now, maybe when we see humanity at its best, maybe when you see religion in its full light, maybe when you see the flesh at work and it has its greatest triumph, is that when the moment before it dies, it actually performs a religious act and vow and sends it up to heaven and says, this is what I'll leave this earth with. All that we've been learning and been taught, is it possible that mankind can get so dark in his religious ways that not even death can humble him? Not even this is Israel's king. God left a statement for them, and he left it for us. This is what you want? This is what you want to be like? This is what you want to follow? Have at it. God's going to say, I can't force a man, because we're not robots. We have our own free will. So all God can do is say, well, let me show you what happens when the flesh rules, when it reigns, and what happens at its very end. Mankind and all that he is, knows, and loves will be destroyed by the power of the sin nature. So your mortal body, your mortal brain, and your mortal work upon earth will be completely destroyed and annihilated by the power of the sin nature. It's the curse of sin. So the soul
within the human being can be saved if that individual believes in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And God will say, since that individual has believed in my only begotten Son and has not lifted up their own work and their own triumph work on earth, but they instead have fully believed in the triumphant work of my only Son, I will consider that they've fulfilled the death sentence. Because the law said that you have to die and your sin has to be put to death. The wages of sin is death. The reward, the price of sin is death. That has to be fulfilled. God cannot make a law and then he cannot fulfill it. So the salvation gospel has to do both things. It has to fulfill your death sentence, but also has to save you. So by putting faith in what Christ did at the cross, God is essentially saying, ha-ha, I was able to do both. I'll place that individual in my mind as if they had died with Christ. Therefore, their sin debt has been paid. But yet, since he lives, they shall be hid in him. So as he, death, could not hold a righteous man, as death could not hold Christ, neither can death hold the individual that believes in him and his death. That's all that it takes to enter into glory and to pass from this mortal earth into heavenly joy and peace and a world and a life without sin forever. That's all that it takes. But the problem with it is that we're a bunch of souls. And really, when things start to get rough and tough and things start to become tragic in the life of humanity, you often find you do not see a humbling. I've seen it in people. I've seen it in people that declared themselves Christians. When things get tough, what's their response? Oh, just hanging on to the cross? No. I'm praying through it. I'm getting the prayer chain started. Pray for me. I'm going through some tough time. Hey, I got this going on. Pray for me. You hear it. It's just so flamboyant and flippant. It just becomes this idea that, hey, if I can get all these people around me helping me out and praying for me, somehow it's going to matter. It's still self being lifted up. It's still, hey, me. I mean, the trials and the tribulations that God sends down the believer's path oftentimes has the result of a soul. They don't break. They don't become humbled. They don't get crushed. They actually become more zealous in their own self-religion. And this is the saying that, hey, this is our guy. Church and humanity, this is our guy. He's our leader. He's the one. He's the man that's head and shoulders above all. He is our man. He represents us. And none of us are going to follow a different path than what Saul did. So you're saying, Evan, we're all going to perish like him? What I'm saying is this. Verse 4 is telling you your future as a human being. It's the binoculars looking way ahead for you. This is your natural path. It's not a guy that's just outlandish and out on the outskirts. That wouldn't help you. You wouldn't be afraid of that. There's no trembling before God if he's just a guy that just had a problem and God's just wanting to tell you about it. There's people out there like that. No, he's trying to tell you, you're like this. Because now it means something to me. Now I'm afraid. Now I'm scared. Now I actually need something. I need somebody to preach me the gospel of Christ and crucified. Because this I don't want to end up. But the Bible is showing us and all that will listen, this is the way that men go. That on their path, the snowball of religion and self-worth And self-righteousness grows and grows and grows and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows. And then finally, when you think a man would be broken, he still holds up a trophy. Still there in battle, in the mud and in the blood and the tears and the sweat and death closing in. My gosh, there isn't a man alive that wouldn't break there. No, we find the stalwart man of faith there. I didn't die by the hand of an uncircumcised man. No, I fell on my own blade. And he'd soon find out after he died that didn't was a stench before the nostrils of God. That act of honor, that act of dignity and nobility that Saul thought would be good went up like a bad odor into heaven. Because it wasn't the work of the cross. It was his own work. It wasn't Christ's sacrifice. It was his sacrifice. He actually believed. He's actually asserted himself in the same position as Christ. He's too good to call upon the Savior's sacrifice, but he's okay to go ahead and do his own sacrifice. Because that really helped him out. That really helped out his family. It really helped out Israel, didn't it? Israel didn't need his sacrifice. They needed to put faith in the one to come. But the scripture is saying that man eventually, religion does exactly this. It replaces the sacrifice of Christ with the sacrifice of the individual. And religion, when it finally goes down to its full bloom, and when the flower springs up and it opens up for everybody to see, it's exactly this. That there's some sort of honor and dignity in killing myself. He showed that forth. And the scripture recorded it. And you look back and go, wow. All that, all the words of the prophets, all the times he sat at the tabernacle door and saw lambs being slaughtered and saw rams and bullocks and goats being slaughtered. And when he himself called for the sacrifices of the bullocks and he sent them throughout the land and the victory of God came and he saw and knew that it was Christ's death to come. He saw the peace offerings and the trespass offerings and all the offerings of the Levitical law. And he saw all the work of the holy priests and the work that they did. He saw he had the scriptures in his hand. Came down from Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. He had all that. All that teaching. All that invested in him. You know why God invests all that into you and I? You know why the cross gets keep preached and preached and preached to us? So the hope is that when your day comes and your hour comes and death looms over you, that you'll not lift up a life that you've lived. That you'll not go down saying something about yourself, but that you'd go down saying it was the cross. But we find out that this guy and his family crashed and burned. They saw so much. They experienced. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. And you see the wake that of his king, the guy that he looked up to, the path that Saul chose, the armor bearer believed it was righteousness as well. And you see the difficult thing to understand is that we make fun of a lot of guys that are big name mega churches, the Joel Osteens, the Joyce Meyers. You can go down the list. Well, this is what they're doing. They themselves are ready to die by some sort of religious claim, and they're taking people with them. That the armor bearer looked at Saul and thought, this was a righteous man. This was a holy man. And him having no other difference, he looks at that and thought that I should die the same way he did. That you understand what happened here. Saul's words were just not the only thing that condemned him. It condemned those that heard him. That the armor bearer's last words he heard was that it was better to die by my own sword than that of the uncircumcised. So what happened there is not a light thing. That's why the scripture captured it. It's because Saul preached something there that day. His own false religion and his own self-lust and worth that he prodded there was heard and it was followed. That's the scariest thing that you can read about. His entire and all those men that same day together. See, they all bought into the plan. They all thought that Saul was a holy man. And they went like lemmings right off the cliff with him. Isn't that something? The stupidity of it all. The total, complete fallacy that this man dreamed up that day. Took everybody down with it. You know what happens in pulpits every single Wednesdays and Sundays? It's men and women, and they're not just destroying their own soul. They're taking others with them. And the Bible is saying, this is what happens. When flesh and religion reign, when you don't have a message that curbs it, people, when you don't have something that comes after them and challenges them and asks them, are they really in the faith? When you don't have a message that is always keeping people on their toes and questioning whether or not they really are in faith, if you don't have a message that reminds people of their wicked rebelliousness and of the waywardness of their own heart, this is what you end up with. And guess what? These great men, Saul and his family, that were regarded in such high regard by Israel that day, their great king and his great sons and his great family, and guess what happens to them? The Bible says the Philistines are looking through the slain on Mount Gilboa, picking off earrings and trinkets of gold off these men, and guess what? Oh, look what we found. Here's Israel's king. And he's beheaded, and they're stripped, and they're pasted into the idol house of Ashtaroth, which was the worship of basically the worship of the male phallic. Stamp them to the wall. And prodded and published around. That's what man's honor gets him. That's what man's work gets him. He's put in his rightful place. He's nailed to the wall of idolatry. This is what he was. The man that was too good to die by the hand of the uncircumcised men, that because he was better than them, and his body is literally pasted right next to the very house of the idol that they worship. God's trying to prove a point here. He's trying to say, you can say what you're not, but guess what? At the end of the day, this is what you are. He was an idolater. His idolatry, what did he worship? He worshiped himself.
He's claiming, God's saying him, that this man and all he did and all he did for Israel, this is what it mounted up to. Put it in the house with the other idols. Put him and his sons. They had an idolatrous way. They thought that they were something when they really were nothing. That's it. That's the end of the book. That's how it ends for Saul and his family. A guy that the Bible has dedicated 20-some-odd chapters to. A man that we've walked with and read everything that he's done, here and there, good or bad. We've been with this guy forever, and here's the end of the book. Boom. The end. Dies in the house of the idols. Couple guys from Jabesh-Gilead. Middle of the night say, you know what, that's probably not right. We should probably bury him, burn his bones. And they go get him back. Except this time, when God goes to get him back, the only thing he can bring back is his body. Because his soul's already in hell. The book ends with God finally going after Saul one more time. But all that remains is his bones. Isn't that something? It's just chilling. Saul finally comes back to Israel. He's just a bag of bones. And it just ends. And the second book of Samuel begins with now talking about the true king, David. And the great thing about it is that it's like the first book is just showing the flesh from the very beginning of chapter 1. To chapter 30, 31 chapters dedicated to the failure and the horror when man goes his own way. And the final conclusion is that a shameful death, and his place is found in the house of the idols. And then the next book begins with David's coming back to take the throne that he rightfully should have had. And all that time, Saul was alive. All those opportunities he had to just simply hand it over to David and let the work of the cross be king. Let it be governing. He turned it all away. He lost everything. He dragged his whole family and everything through it and you end that book, I'd ended it. I mean, if we can't get this point, I don't know what help there's left. We need a Savior. That's our plight. That's our path. That's how we're going to go. That's it. That's all that your future holds as far as going your own human way. He was the best of us. He was the best of us. And he ends up dying on his own sword, beheaded and pasted to an idolatrous house. Lord, we thank you tonight. And Father, we just ask that your words would pierce us. And Lord, you just put a little fear in all of us of how high we think of ourselves, Lord, and what we do, and how we think that we've got something to show forth down here. That, Lord God, your message would just keep ringing and just be the symbol into our ears, Lord God, that it's faith in what your Son has done at the cross. That, Lord, we have no other future than that of Saul, lest you move, lest you preach, lest you speak in these dark times. That some might hear, some might believe, and that some might be saved. But Lord, we don't want to end up like Saul. But Lord, you'd help us down here. We'd hear about what your son has done and we believe. Lord, when we die, his work would be on our lips and in our hearts. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name.